Okay, so Ed told a story about me, so I get to tell a story about Ed. Doesn't that seem fair? So when Ohio Grace Ministries had its first conference many, many years ago, we were sitting there Friday night, and I was in charge of the food, I think, and I was trying to figure out, do we have enough food to feed people tomorrow? Do we need to change our order? And I'm worried about all these details. And Ed comes over to me and he says, Dave, I want to talk to you about something. I was looking at the contract for next year, and I want, you know, so he's like, he wanted to enter this contract. I'm like, it's like Friday night. I'm like, well, Ed, I think we got 364 days to figure that out. Why don't we see if we can get everyone fed tomorrow? Because that's the immediate problem. But that's what it's been like working with Ed at Ohio Grace Ministries, because what he does is he has all of these grand ideas, and he's our idea guy. And if it weren't for Ed, none of this would happen. It just wouldn't. And so I just want to say this, and then I'll dig in. My second son, Stephen, is graduating this weekend, so we ended up getting here late last night, and we're going to leave right after this evening because we got to get back for that. So I haven't been very useful or helpful this year. But I do want to say this. When I think of Ed and when I think of Ted, and I can't find you, Ted, but Ted, yes, there you are. And when I think of Matt, you guys have been great brethren to work with, and I appreciate you, and I appreciate you as fellow laborers and all the things that you do to make this possible. So I just wanted to say that, acknowledge that, and thank you. And thanks to everyone for being here and making this a special weekend, because of course, if you're not here, none of this we wouldn't do it. Okay, so with that, let's dig in. And let me open us in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its perfection. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We just pray, Lord, that we would be worthy servants, that we pray that we would please you in all that we do. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. My topic this evening is the parable of the unjust steward. And so if you would turn with me to Luke 16, most commentaries will say that this is the most difficult of the parables, and I have found that to be true. You're probably the same way. Do you ever have certain verses or passages that you read and you think, I don't have any idea what's going on? And you read it a year later and you still don't know what's going on, and then it just sits there. Well, this is one of those that just drove me crazy for years. It kind of still does. But I thought I would dig into it and we'd look at it together. Maybe we can come to some conclusions. We'll see. So let's start in Luke 16, verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. So there's a steward, he's behaved unjustly, and the Lord is going to remove him from the stewardship, but he's not going to do it immediately. He must first give an account. He will remain in the position of steward for a period of time while he's winding up the affairs, and then he will be removed. Verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So what's going on in verses 3 and 4 is the steward realizes he's going to be put out of the stewardship. He's too ashamed to beg. So he's thinking, well, what am I going to do at that point? I need to have some sort of plan B. I need to figure out what my landing spot is going to be. So notice verse 5. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. So what's going on there? Well, these debtors have bills, and what the steward seems to be doing is he seems to say, well, here's the bill that says you owe 100. Let's write a new one that only says you owe 80. So is this honest? It's dishonest, isn't it? Now, presumably what's going on here is he's having them write this. So apparently what's going on here is this handwriting acts as a form of IOU. And it's evidence that the debt is owed, and that's why it has to be in the debtor's hand. Now, what seems to be going on here, now there's actually some commentaries that say the steward repaid this out of his own funds. I don't think that's what's going on there. There's no indication in the verse that that's what's happening. But what the steward is doing here is fraudulent but difficult to prove. So follow with me here. The debtor will be happy about this situation. He'll be happy to have his debt reduced. He's not going to testify that he owes more than what he wrote down. And he's not going to say that he engaged in a fraud in his own handwriting. So the debtor is going to be happy with this situation, and he's not going to change his mind and testify otherwise, because he would be admitting that he owes more, and he'd be admitting to a fraud. The steward isn't going to say that he engaged in fraud, and he knows that the debtor can't contradict him without implicating himself. So, because what's happening is two people are agreeing to defraud the third who's not present, is what's happening. So the debtor will be happy with the steward and may want to compensate him in the future. So the steward is being crafty in a sense. The other thing is the steward can claim, you know, once you think of like measures of wheat and oil, if those are repaid, once you put those into the bin, can you tell who put what in there or not? You can't when it's commingled. And that's why I say that this would be a fraud that is hard to unwind, that would be hard to prove. Now think about this from the perspective of the Lord. He may have a good idea as to what has happened, but has no way to prove it, because the debtor and steward are both going to deny that any fraud occurred. So it's a fraud, but it's a difficult to prove fraud. Look me at verse 8. Now this is where things get strange. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, when you read that parable, isn't that the part where you're like, wait a minute, I understood the first 7 verses, it was fraudulent. And then verse 8, the Lord says, well, that's good job. That was wise. Way to go. Gold star. That doesn't make any sense, because the unjust steward mismanaged the property to begin with. That's why he was being removed. And now he's engaged in a further subsequent fraud. So when he commends him for acting wisely, shouldn't he be yelling for acting fraudulently? Yep. I mean, he should be angry. And so this is just confounding. Because, and by the way, look what verse 8 says. And the Lord commended the unjust steward. So it specifically says he's unjust. It's not a matter of debate. He's unjust. So why would the Lord commend him? How do we make sense of what's going on here? Well, let's start with this. First, note that the Lord doesn't commend him for making things right. He doesn't commend him for his honesty. What does he commend him for? It says because he had done wisely. Get with me James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 15. I think the first thing we need to notice along our way to making sense of this is that there's more than one type of wisdom in the Bible. James 3:15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So James 3 says there's two kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom that is from above, that's pure, that's peaceable. That's obviously godly wisdom that's being referred to in verse 17. But verse 15 talks about a wisdom that descendeth not from above. It's earthly, sensual, devilish. And so James 3:15, that wisdom there, I'm going to call that man's wisdom. Okay, man's wisdom often differs from God's wisdom. So what I'm going to suggest to you then is that in Luke 16, verse 8, when the Lord commends the unjust steward for acting wisely, I don't think it's earth, I don't think it's heavenly, godly wisdom. What kind of wisdom is it? It's earthly wisdom. Earthly wisdom is specifically said there to be sensual and devilish. So now go back with me to Luke 16, verse 8. So if we proceed on the basis that when the Lord commended the unjust steward for acting wisely, he's commending him on the basis of human wisdom. Now notice what the end of verse 8 says. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. So what does that mean? Well, let's first understand who are the children of this world and the children of light. So get with me Matthew 13, verse 38. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 38. Matthew 13, 38 says this, "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one." So Matthew 13, 38 makes a distinction. It says there's two kinds of children. There's the children of the kingdom and then the children of the wicked one, and obviously the wicked one is Satan. So if we take that same parallel, if you will, children of the kingdom and children of the wicked one, now think about what Luke 16, verse 8 says. Luke 16, verse 8. It talks about the children of this world and the children of light. So who are the children of this world, obviously? The children of the wicked one. And then, of course, the children of light are the children of the kingdom. So notice what Luke 16:8 says. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, when it says in their generation, I won't have you turn to all these, but I'm just going to read them to you. In Matthew 12:39, the Lord described that generation as an evil and adulterous generation. In Matthew 12:45, he talked about this wicked generation. In Matthew 16, verse 4, he talked about a wicked and adulterous generation. In Matthew 17:17, a faithless and perverse generation. So what did the Lord think of the generation that was then living at that time? Not a whole lot, right? They're evil, adulterous, wicked, perverse, faithless. So now let's go back to Luke 16, verse 8 again. Notice what it says. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, Kyle made the point about Jeff Bezos, right? And he made the point that if you're a member of the body of Christ, you have more wealth than Jeff Bezos, right? By the way, listen, if all the wealth you have disappears when you die, you're poor and you're a fool, right? So, notice the same thing here. What happens here when it talks about the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light? How do the unsaved look at saved people? Do they think that you're wise because you understand right division? Is that the way that it works? Or does the world look at fundamentalists as if you are superstitious, simplistic morons? Isn't that what they think? Trust the science. Right? The world fully believes evolution, which is the most foolish thing there is. Right? Because the notion that you take a single-celled organism and you add chemical reactions and electricity and it turns into human beings with opposable thumbs and coordination and working eyes. I mean, it's nonsense. But what happens is the children of this world, in their generation, in their viewpoint, are they wiser than the children of light? They think so. Don't they? They do. Now, what's going on here is the children of this world, they think they're wiser than the children of light. And what I think the Lord here is doing is he's commending the unjust steward for being worldly smart. In other words, the Lord looks at the unjust steward, and he's already told him, I'm going to remove this stewardship from you. You're not going to have it. I'm going to put you out. He doesn't do it immediately because he's having the unjust steward wrap up the affairs. And when the unjust steward wraps up the affairs, what does he do? He cheats, he engages in further fraud. And the Lord realizes it, but also realizes he can't prove it. And so what does he do? You play it smart. You took care of yourself. I can't blame you. I would have done the same thing. That's what I think the Lord is saying in that verse. Now go with me to verse 9. Now notice the difference here. Verse 8 says this, and the Lord commended the unjust steward. The Lord there is lowercase Lord. It's the master of the unjust steward. In verse 9, and I, who's the I in verse 9? Christ. Jesus Christ. This is the Lord of Lords in verse 9. Now notice what happens here. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. The words in verse 8 were in the mouth of the earthly Lord. The ones in verse 9 are in the mouth of Jesus Christ. And this gets very puzzling when he tells them to make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. So what's going on here? Let's start with the first part of verse 9. And I say unto you. What's happening in this verse, this is the point that the Lord is trying to make with this parable. Every parable has a point. It has a moral, or it has something that it's trying to prove. And what's happening here is this would seem to be the point of the parable. But notice something. It says, and I say unto you. Who is the you in this verse? Look at verse 1. Verse 1, and he said also unto his disciples. So if you look at verse 1, and he's speaking unto the disciples, in verse 9 when he says, and I say unto you might think he's talking to the disciples. And that would be a reasonable conclusion. But look at verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And what I'm going to suggest to you, you can decide if this is true or not, the Lord is actually speaking unto the Pharisees. The disciples are present, but I'm going to suggest to you in verse 9 when he says, "And I say unto you," that he is actually speaking unto the Pharisees. Now, why do I say that? I suggested in verse 8 that when it talked about wisdom, it was not talking about the Lord's wisdom, it was talking about worldly wisdom. Look with me at Luke 9, verse 1. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Luke 9, 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. Notice verse 3. And he said unto them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece." Now, when the Lord sends the disciples out, how much wealth and mammon do they take with them? And the answer is none. So when you get to Luke 16, verse 9, is the Lord saying to the disciples, "What I want you to do is to make to yourself friends of unrighteous mammon"? What would they say to him? "We don't have any. I mean, you sent us out with nothing. What unrighteous mammon do we have to use to make friends with?" And the answer is, of course, they didn't. Get with me Mark 11, verse 27. Mark 11, verse 27. See, I'm just going to suggest to you, it doesn't make any sense for the Lord to be teaching the disciples a parable with worldly wisdom about unrighteous mammon. But notice Mark 11, verse 27. "And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." And so the folks mentioned in verse 27 are the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Now get Mark 12, 12, and I'm going to tell you this is the same group of people. Now you need to read this. You need to read Mark 11 and Mark 12 to satisfy yourself that's true. I'm just going to tell you that for now. "And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people." Now notice what this says. "For they knew that he had spoken the parable," and what does it say? "Against them." In other words, when the Lord is speaking the parable he speaks in Mark 12, what is the purpose of it? He speaks it against certain people in his audience. It specifically says that in verse 12, that it's against them. Look with me also at Luke 20, verse 19. Luke chapter 20 and verse 19. Luke 20, verse 19. "And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people," notice, "for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." So you've seen two different examples in the scripture where the Lord speaks a parable, and what is he doing with that parable? He is speaking it against someone in his audience. And I'm going to suggest to you that's what he's doing in Luke 16. He's speaking a parable that is against someone in his audience. It's the Pharisees that are specifically there and can hear what he's saying. Go back with me to Luke 16, verse 9. Luke 16, verse 9. So I'm suggesting to you when it says, "And I say unto you," the "you" is the Pharisees. "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." So what is the failure here? It says, "when ye fail." Well, the failure is apparently such that it makes it necessary to find a different everlasting habitation, right? Because when they fail, they may be received into an everlasting habitation. So what failure is that? And I'm going to suggest to you it has to be a failure to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Hence that you have to find another everlasting habitation. I'll suggest to you that what it's a reference to is the Pharisees being put out of the stewardship that God had given them. And when they are put out of that stewardship, they're put out of the kingdom of heaven and therefore must find a different everlasting habitation. Look with me at Matthew 23, verse 2. Matthew chapter 23, verse 2. Now, if you ask yourself the question, what stewardship would the Pharisees be put out of? Look at Matthew 23, verse 2. Saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What's Matthew 23, verse 2 saying? The Pharisees and the scribes sat in the position of the rulers of Israel, didn't they? They sat in Moses' seat. Were they going to be allowed to stay there forever? Let me go back to Luke 16, verse 9, just for a minute. So it says this, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. So I need your help with this part. You ready? Let's make a list of all possible everlasting habitations. I'll go first. Heaven. What's next? The lake of fire. And then purgatory, right? Okay, there's no purgatory. So what else is there? That's it! Right? Every human soul can only end up one of two places, right? Either you're in God's kingdom in the sense that you're either in the heavenlies in Christ's kingdom, or you're on the new earth, but you're redeemed. And if you're not redeemed, the only other place you can be is the lake of fire. Isn't that true? That's true. So let me ask you this. Is the Lord telling the Pharisees, use your unrighteous mammon to purchase a stairway to heaven, just as Led Zeppelin said? Is that what he's saying? Can you use unrighteous mammon to secure eternal blessedness? No. So what is he saying? Use your mammon to make friends so they may receive you into the everlasting habitation of what? The lake of fire. Now, here's what I'm going to suggest to you on that. What kind of advice is that? Use the mammon of unrighteousness to make friends so they received you into an everlasting habitation that's the lake of fire. I think it is irony. So let me read to you the definition of irony. The expression of one's meaning by using language that normally signifies the opposite, typically for humorous or emphatic effect, especially the use of approbatory language to imply condemnation or contempt. So let me give you an example to make this point. Let's say that you're carrying something, like a cake or something, and you spill it. And I say, good job. Good job is irony. It's the use of language, it's the use of words when your intended meaning is the opposite of their literal meaning, right? When I say good job, I'm actually meaning that was not a very good job, right? That's what irony is. It's the expression of one's meaning by using language that normally signifies the opposite. And notice the last part of it, especially to imply condemnation or contempt. Now let me ask you this. Does the Lord ever use irony in the scriptures? Is there ever a time where he does that? Because if the Lord never uses irony, then that's probably not what's going on here. Well, look with me at Mark 14, verse 41. Mark 14, verse 41. Mark 14 and verse 41. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them. Notice what the Lord says. Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, when the Lord says, sleep on now and take your rest, does he really mean that? He doesn't mean that. In fact, what's going on there is he's very disappointed with Peter. He literally says to him to sleep, but he doesn't actually intend that meaning, does he? What he's really saying is, get up, it's time to go. Look with me at Luke 15, verse 7. So Mark 14 is one example of the Lord using irony. Luke 15, verse 7, I think, is another. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Is the way the world works is that it's just overrun with just persons that don't need any repentance? No, the reality is that all of humanity needs to repent and believe the gospel. So I would suggest to you those are proofs that the Lord, in fact, did use irony on other occasions, and that that is actually what he's doing in Luke 16. Go back with me to Luke 16, and we'll look at verse 9. So in Luke 16, verse 9, when the Lord says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. What happens on earth? Let me ask you this question. Are there times on earth where a senior corporate executive gets fired and they just get rehired by another company for a good or better position? Doesn't that happen? On this earth, don't people often fall upward? You've seen that happen, haven't you? It does. Well, in a worldly wisdom sense, that happens. But what happens if you're put out of the kingdom of God? There's no other good option. You realize that. Well, what happens here is, get with me verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye, again, that's the Pharisees, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? What he's saying there is the Pharisees haven't been faithful in the unrighteous mammon that they've been allowed to possess on this earth. That's not true riches because it's going to disintegrate, right? When you think of 2 Peter 3, what are the elements going to do? They're going to melt with fervent heat. So whatever material riches you acquire, they're not enduring in any sense. Well, if you haven't been faithful in earthly matters, will God entrust true riches to you? And the answer is, he will not. And so look with me then at verse 12. And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? What the Lord is saying here is this. The Pharisees have not been faithful with their worldly responsibilities. So God's not going to give them greater responsibilities in the next life. What he's going to do is he's going to remove them from the stewardship they were given over the nation of Israel. They sat in Moses' seat, but that was going to come to an end. Look with me at Matthew 21 and verse 23. See, what I'm suggesting to you is the unjust steward in the parable of the unjust steward, that represents the Pharisees. Look at Matthew 21, verse 23. Now, we've already seen that the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. But look at Matthew 21, 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Isn't that a hoot? So the chief priests and elders talked to the Lord and said, where do you get off doing that? Who put you in charge? And of course, they're speaking to the creator of the universe. Now look at me at verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Matthew 21, 43 is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the human leadership of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes that sit in Moses' seat, and saying, that authority that you have, I'm going to take it from you and give it to the little flock, the foolish nation. How do you think they feel about that? Well, you can't give it to them. They're fishermen. They're not educated like we are. We're the ones running the place. You can't do that. That's what he's going to do. They're going to be put out of the stewardship. Verse 45, and in case there's any doubt, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. We previously saw that he spoke parables against them. What does verse 45 tell you? They heard it, they knew it, they understood it. They realized exactly what he was saying. He was telling them, you're going to be removed. And I'm going to give it to what you think is the foolish nation. I'm going to give it to the little flock, the believing remnant. Get Luke 16, verse 13. Luke 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Lord makes the point there. You can only have one master. It's either God or mammon. And if you love one, you'll hate the other. Now notice verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, guess which one they love? They loved mammon, didn't they? And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. So they hear this, and their response is to ridicule the Lord. You're speaking foolishness. You're speaking nonsense, is what happens there. Now, just notice this. One cannot serve both God and mammon. It's not possible, according to verse 13. Well, the Pharisees were covetous. They had obviously decided to serve mammon, and of course, they possessed mammon. So what the Lord is saying to them is, you're going to be put out of the stewardship you have over Israel, so use your mammon to buy friends so that when you're put out of the stewardship, you have a place to go. There's no place to go. Isn't that the point? There's no place else to go. Now, remember that when we looked at the irony, it can show contempt. That can be the purpose of it. What I'm going to suggest to you, what the Lord is doing here, it is the Lord is using irony to show contempt for the Pharisees who sit in Moses' seat and choose to worship mammon. Here's what happens. It's really quite simple. If your choice in this life is to serve worldly things rather than the Creator, you're just a fool. You're just a fool. Because you can't take it with you. It'll all perish. You'll be in the lake of fire for eternity. And you could have avoided it because salvation is a free gift. Right? And so with the Lord's statement here, I believe it is contempt. You fools. You've worshipped mammon rather than the true God. Look at verse 15. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, didn't the Pharisees like the chief, the upper seats? Didn't they like to wear their phylacteries and so on? Because they like to be esteemed among men. Now notice what it says. For that which is highly esteemed among men is what? Abomination in the sight of God. That's what makes me think all of this is just withering, harsh critique. It's sarcastic, biting irony is what it is. The Lord Jesus Christ views them as abomination. And he's telling them their position will be taken from them. And what he's doing is he's mocking the idea that there's anything else they can do. The unjust steward could use his mammon to find another landing place. You can't do that with God. If God puts you out of his circle of love, if he puts you out of his kingdom, that's it. There's nothing you can do about it, and there's nothing your wisdom can do to solve that problem. So that's what I think is going on with the parable of the unjust steward. I don't think it's directed to the disciples. I think it's directed to the Pharisees, and I think it's ironic contempt for their worship of mammon. Now, I want to take a little bit of time here and just do a little bit more, so humor me if you would. Look with me at Luke 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Now, I told you earlier tonight when I started that the parable of the unjust steward is confusing because the Lord commends the steward for acting wisely. That doesn't make any sense. Well, let's say you get through all 15 verses of the parable of the unjust steward. Then you get to 16, and it says the law and prophets were until John. And then the Lord talks about the law not passing away, and then he talks about divorce. And I'm just going to submit to you the whole structure of Luke 16 is kind of strange. Because how did we get from the parable of the unjust steward to these other topics? And then right after these three verses that are kind of, I don't know why they're there, you then bump in to the account of the rich man and Lazarus. So what's going on here? Well, the Word of God is perfect, and so we know the structure of the Word of God is perfect. So there must be a reason for this design, even if it is not readily apparent. So I'm going to suggest this to you. Look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Now, when we read the definition of irony, irony is the use of language when the intended meaning is the opposite. And so the parable of the unjust steward is ironic. The Lord's not saying what he really means. There's no way to buy an everlasting habitation. So I think what he does in Luke 16, verse 16, is he makes his meaning absolutely clear. What needs to have happened since the time of John? The kingdom of God is preached, and what do you need to do? You need to press into it. If you don't get into the kingdom that John preached, you have a problem. Now, what's going on in verse 17 and 18 with it's easier for heaven and earth to pass, and then the Lord talks about adultery? Well, get with me Mark chapter 10, verse 2. Mark chapter 10, verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What you can see from Mark 10 is the Pharisees previously questioned the Lord about the subject of divorce. And I suspect what the Lord is doing in Luke 16, verses 17 and 18, is he is correcting their false doctrine regarding divorce. Get with me Luke 16, verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. With Luke 16, 19 through the end of the chapter, people often say that it is a parable. It's never said to be a parable. You can read Luke 16, 19 to 31. The word parable never appears. The Lord never tells another parable that has a proper name in it. In verse 20, the name Lazarus appears. Now get with me Ezekiel 20, verse 47. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 47. Now while you're turning there, I'll tell you that many folks want to make Luke 16, 19 to the end of the chapter a parable because they don't like what it says about hell. And they don't like what it says about the torment there, so they want to make it a parable. Look with me at Ezekiel 20 and verse 47. Ezekiel 20, 47. And say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Now, when you look at verse 47, 48, it's talking about kindling a fire. It talks about the flaming flame shall not be quenched. The faces shall be burned. The Lord kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Is there any question that that's about fire? Now notice verse 49. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? And what I'm going to suggest to you, Ezekiel 20 tells you, is the heart reaction of man when they hear of eternal fire and judgment, they say, oh, that's figurative. They don't say that about heaven, but they want to make hell figurative because the concept of everlasting fire that cannot be quenched and eternal torment offends their point of view. And so they say it's a parable. And what I'm going to suggest to you is it is that same mindset of wanting to make the fiery torment of hell less than real that causes people in Luke 16 to say, oh, well, that's a parable, because they want to explain it away. Go back with me to Luke 16. And so consider this. In the parable of the unjust steward, it's very clearly a rebuke of the Pharisees. In verse 16, he then tells them, you have to enter the kingdom of God. In verses 17 and 18, he rebukes them with regard to divorce. And so what I'm going to suggest to you is consider whether the account of the rich man and Lazarus is a further rebuke of the Pharisees. And so I'm just going to say this and you can decide for yourself. Consider whether what the Lord does in the account of the rich man and Lazarus is he tells the Pharisees about one of their fellow Pharisees who is now in hell. So here's one thing, a couple things. We don't know the certain rich man's name, but we know that he's rich because he's said to be rich. Recall that the Pharisees worship Mammon. We already saw that established. Now consider this. Although we don't know the rich man's name, perhaps they could tell exactly who it was. And I'm going to give you an example. Are you ready? Now, I'm not going to tell you this person's name, but there was a certain man, and he fared on ice cream and loved CrossFit. I'm not going to tell you who he is, but he went through GSB at 65 miles an hour. Now, I haven't told you that man's name, but you know how many people on earth fit that description? How many people do you know that simultaneously love ice cream and CrossFit? Right? And then how many people do you know that graduated from GSB going 65 miles an hour? Yeah, thank you, brother. That's it. I just mentioned Ed, and I didn't say his name, did I? But the clues, there's only one person on earth that fits that description. Now, look with me at the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Look at verse 19. There was a certain rich man. Okay, it was a lot of rich people. Well, he was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So it's narrowed down. He's a rich man that wore purple. He wore fine linen. He fared sumptuously. Verse 20. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate. So he's got to have a gate. He has to have a beggar there. The beggar's name is Lazarus. What else do we know? Oh, he's full of sores. And he desires to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Verse 28. For I have five brethren. So you can decide for yourself. I'm just going to suggest this to you. But didn't those clues narrow down who this can be? He asked to be rich. He wears purple. He wears fine linen. Fares sumptuously. Has a gate with a beggar, but a specific beggar named Lazarus. That beggar has to have sores. The sores have to be licked by a dog, and he has to have five brothers. How many people do you think there are that meet that description? Not many. By the way, why is the rich man's name not given? Because maybe even in hell you lack the dignity of your own identity. Now you can decide for yourself. I suspect what the Lord is doing here is that with the parable of the unjust steward and what goes on in the rest of the chapter, it's just a withering rebuke of the Pharisees. And even after he gives them that rebuke, they deride him. And so what he does in verse 19 is he tells them there's a certain rich man and he gives them all these clues. I suspect they know exactly who it is. And what he's telling them is, just as the unjust steward will be put out of the stewardship, here's the rich man. You worship Mammon. He's arrived. He's successful. You know where he is right now? He's in hell right now. Right now, this very moment. You knew him. You knew who he was. Let me tell you where he is. And you know what he's saying right now? One, he's pleading for a drop of water. Second, he wants someone to go back and warn his brethren not to go there. It's possibly the harshest rebuke of what the Lord says. He's telling about someone they know. Here's where he is. And what's fascinating at the end of it? The rich man says, well, if someone comes back from the dead, they'll believe. Because it would be so convincing. And what does Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. That's sufficient. The problem is not lack of evidence. The problem is a heart attitude of unbelief. I suspect what the Lord is doing in the account of the rich man and Lazarus is he is specifically telling the Pharisees, who are going to be put out of Moses' seat, what awaits them. And so the entire chapter 16 is a lengthy rebuke of the Pharisees, their worship of mammon, and it's the Lord's declaration of how that will turn out. I don't want to end on that bad note. Praise God for his grace. Praise God that salvation is a free gift. You don't earn it. You can't buy it. But what you can do is the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. The moment you place your faith in his shed blood, you're eternally saved. If you haven't done that, you need to do that tonight. I don't know if you've noticed, people drive like maniacs. So do not go get on the road without being saved. That's just like a stupid life choice. People drive like idiots. You got to get saved before you drive anywhere, please. I'll close with this. Thank you all for being here. We rejoice in your fellowship in the body of Christ. We love you. We'll see you next time or in eternity. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its perfection. We give you all the glory. We thank you for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. And it's in his holy name that we pray. Amen.